kids and then be dismissed? See all of you here can see those who joined us either late last night or
how's that? Is that better?
Yeah.
You can see all those that joined us late last night and this morning. So I sort of kicked off last night what we wanted to talk about this week and framing things around the kingdom of God. Dan asked me last night, he said, could you take what you did last night and give a brief 5-minute summary of that? I'm having trouble figuring out exactly how to do that. And so I'm going to try to punt on this and ask what things stood out for those of you that were here last night. If anyone were to give a brief summary or observations or something that stood out to you in terms of how we were trying to frame conversations that we want to have today about the development of the inner life and connecting that to the gospel and to the kingdom of God is what we were looking at last night together to try and frame this. But anyone want to just make some observations of what stood out or summaries of something that is helpful to those who are just getting here this morning? So, Matt.
You said a kingdom is the realm of a person's effective will, something like that. And
yep. The
kingdom of God, therefore, is the realm of God's effective will. We all have kingdoms, which we're supposed to, but when our will becomes aligned and enfolded in God's, then our little kingdoms become like parts of his kingdom, sub-kingdoms of God's kingdom. And the way we do that, bringing our will in line with his, is principally through prayer.
Great. Rachel.
So we also began yesterday by doing something that Mike was really excited about. A few things to share with another person, what is the gospel? And to really consider what is the good news? And then taking a sweeping look through the life and teachings of Jesus and how the gospel and good news were connected with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so this idea of entering the kingdom of heaven and how we, that kingdom that Max explained well, and how we seek to see that kingdom spreading forth and going out in breadth, but also the kingdom going in depth and deepening within ourselves.
Great, thank you so much. Any other thoughts or observations? Yes?
Our yearnings to work together with God always exceed their outcomes.
Yes, yeah. We have these deep yearnings to work with God. That's built in. It's part of the creation mandate. And part of what I was trying to argue is that a full orb understanding of the gospel is that we connect that creation mandate to rule. We're made to rule. We're going to rule for all eternity. And that part of the call of the gospel is that every person feels that. Every person responds to that. You were made to do something. God put that desire in your heart. How do I do that? I do that by working with God. And so we're saying that the gospel that Jesus preached, Jesus' gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. A new realm, a new reality has broken in and is newly available to all people, not just Israel, and we get to get in on it. And it's a gospel for us, and it's a gospel for our neighbor who hasn't yet responded to Jesus. And we say that the way into that kingdom is through Jesus. Trusting him, following him, and it means that we think about the kingdom, especially in outward terms, but to really be part of God's kingdom and cooperating with him and merging our kingdom with his means that we need to make an inward journey as well as an outward journey so that we act in this kind of cooperative relationship with God. And I think that's something that speaks to us, but it also speaks to the rest of the world as well. It means that things like prayer and the inner life are not added to or ancillary to the gospel, they're part of the gospel. The gospel is to enter the kingdom. How do I enter the kingdom? I develop an interactive relationship with God. Any other thoughts that anybody else wants to add that stood out that needs to be added in, Diane?
You were saying, and you step different times in your life as a morning. But maybe when you were saying how you would go up and over to somebody's house and get on their screen and start talking. And then maybe you said, then you said when you went to college, school, then you said when you went to college. Then you said, and all different parts of your life, the gospel.
Yeah. Part of what I was saying is that I would have answered that question, what is the gospel, different ways in different stages of my life. And when we look at the New Testament, when we look at the Gospels, when we look at Acts in Jesus' ministry in the early church, it's the kingdom, it's the kingdom, it's the kingdom. And then for many of us, when it comes to being asked, what's the gospel, then we revert to certain ways of framing the gospel that aren't always necessarily consistent with that. Doesn't mean that those things that we're saying are wrong, but maybe they're not a big enough story. And we need to be able to connect that to a bigger story of the kingdom of God, which really speaks to people's sense of vocation and call. Ashley.
What's
that
mean when you're talking about how important the inward and the outward are connected?
Yes. Yep. That is the first time I think I've ever tried to give an illustration from quantum physics. It might be the last as well. But... All right. Thank you, everyone. Hopefully that gives you that are just joining us a sense for where we're at in terms of trying to frame conversation about the inner life, not just as a kind of pietistic add-on to other things that we already feel guilty about not doing, even though we just have more stuff to do. Say, no, this is intrinsic to the gospel. If we understand that the kingdom is here and available to us, then we're deeply interested in how do I enter into that? And there's an outward component to that, and there's also an inward component. And we're going to go a little bit more deeply into some of those inward components this morning. Let me open this up with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you that you make your presence and your power and your favor available to us right now. And we ask that you would help us to be conscious of that, envelop us in that, as we seek to listen to you for where you are calling us to go more deeply, to cooperate with the things that you're wanting to do in our lives, and to welcome. So I want to start with a little competitive exercise, testing your powers of perception here early in the morning. And I think I'm going to do this. I'm going to show a brief video, and it's going to be easier for me, I think, if I try to operate from the back. So I'm just going to, it's going to be up there on the screen, but I'm going to go back here.
Sound is on. I'll do a test.
This is an awareness test. How many? many passes does the team in white make?
No.
All right. Now it's a little hard to see on that screen right here, but how many do they know how many passes the team in white? Raise your hand higher, people. All right. How many?
13.
11? 14? 14? All right. All right, let's see.
The answer is 13.
All right, now, watch closely.
But did you see the moonwalking bear? When my kids were small and we were living in England, my son Wade loved a series of books called Where's Waldo? Anybody looked at it? All right. Waldo is a geeky looking fella in a red and white striped shirt, and a half a wooden pom-pom on it and glasses, and he carries a walking stick everywhere he goes. It turns out, actually, Waldo, in England, his name is Wally. Where's Wally? Which is sort of funny, because in England, Wally is also the term it means for somebody who's a little bit goofy and foolish, and you say, don't be such a Wally. And so Wally, where's Wally, is this sort of foolish, goofy person that never quite knows where he is. Waldo is the U.S. version. He's a slightly more techno explorer, less geeky type. They've actually adapted it in other countries. In Germany, it's Where's Walter? So it's Walter.
That's amazing.
My father never knew. They never didn't know where he was.
Well, so this is the thing. So I would look at the Where's Waldo books with Wade, and you know, he's supposed to be on every page. But I had real difficulty finding Waldo. Wade was always faster than me. Part of it was grabbing the book, you know, and practicing in other times. But he would find Waldo way before I did. But developing the capacity to find Waldo is actually part of the point of the book. You develop the capacity. So it gets progressively harder and harder to find Waldo. It gets more and more complicated. He's in the midst of these hundreds of different characters. And by the end pages, he is in the midst of what looks like thousands of Waldo wannabes who look like Waldo or aren't actually Waldo, and you have to find the real Waldo out of that. But here's the interesting thing. As you go through the book, your powers of perception actually get better. so that by the end, you're actually, you know, it doesn't feel so daunting. You're actually reasonably okay finding Waldo. And you go back to the earlier pages, and it's really easy to see. I want to talk, building on last night, about how we can become more aware of and better at noticing and being attentive to the work of God in our hearts, and in the world, and in the work of His kingdom. So as we were rehearsing here a few minutes ago last night, we talked about the reality of God's kingdom being close at hand. We talked about how the kingdom is active and it's present, and that it is through Jesus Christ that the doorway to participating in God's kingdom has been opened wide, so that we can begin to consciously integrate our kingdoms and our spheres of influence with His. God's will is that God's desire is that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we begin to integrate our kingdom with His, that becomes our project as well. God's project. And most of us long to do this. Most of us long to bring our kingdoms into alignment with His. The desire for that ebbs and flows in terms of the intensity, and sometimes we have seasons in our life where we're just holding on. And the intensity is not what it was in earlier seasons because of all that's happening. We're just holding on, but we still can notice that the desire for the desire is still there. And God sees that. The challenge is not so much the desire, the challenge is knowing how practically do I do this? How practically do I begin to integrate my kingdom with God's, my will with God's? How do I move in particular from the distracted state in which I often find myself, caught up in thoughts and worries and planning or rehashing something from last night, to be fully present to God in the moment? And if you're like me, my mind is like going all the time. I recently, everybody's way ahead of me on this, but a little while ago I took the Enneagram test for the first time. Anybody done the Enneagram? Discovered I'm an Enneagram 7 with an 8 wing. Which means nothing that we need to worry about. What it does mean is that as a 7, I am always living in the future. I am always like thinking about what's next. And that has its upsides, but it also has its downsides. And one of the downsides is that I have to work to be present the moment. So I want to talk about practices that can help us do that. But before I do, I want to spend a few moments talking about how we might ground such practices in the New Testament. Because it's appropriate for us to ask where these practices come from, especially if they're new or unfamiliar, or something that we've not been taught before. And I want to consider some of Paul's letters in particular. Paul is writing to new communities of Christians across the Mediterranean world, some of whom he's visited, some of whom he's not. And he's concerned with teaching them how to live in the kingdom of God. How do we do this? But what can be challenging when reading Paul's letters today is that they don't always seem to contain a whole lot of detail about what to actually do. They seem to exhort us to live a certain kind of life, but when it comes to actual practicalities, we can feel sometimes like the details are a bit thin. And I want to suggest that one reason for this is that the cultural context in which Paul's original readers are listening to Paul or reading what he's written, their cultural context meant that the practical steps that they should take were more obvious or at least more intuitive to them in a way that is not necessarily as intuitive for us 2,000 years later. So, I want to consider just a few examples briefly together. So Paul writes to the Colossians, "You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Another example. Paul writing to the Galatians, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Paul says to the church in Rome, so you also must consider yourselves, I like the older translation better, reckon yourselves, you must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Or in Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and his companions, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Here's the challenge. We tend to read these verses through a kind of filtered religious lens. Walk by the Spirit can sound like the kind of exhortational, vague religious language that we all recognize and affirm. But for Paul's listeners, when they heard this, certain practices almost certainly came to mind. Our temptation in reading the New Testament, not least Paul, is to read Paul primarily through a more narrow doctrinal lens when Paul's readers were reading him the way people today, much more closer to the way people today read Brene Brown or Jordan Peterson. They are looking for, how do I live my life? How do I live a rich and deep and full and meaningful life, especially in light of the fact that Jesus Christ, the advent of Christ, has broken into the world and the power of the Holy Spirit is now available. How do I live this kind of life? They're seeking to answer those kinds of questions. And they're very practical. And so when Timothy and the community around him read Paul's letter telling them to train yourself for godliness, they knew that he was gesturing towards a whole range of activities that entailed such training simply because of the cultural milieu they were in. So for example, in our cultural milieu, if I tell you that I'm going to train for a marathon, what does that mean? What am I going to do? I'm going to run. What else am I going to do? Sorry? I'm going to increase my distance. So I'm going to have a sort of pattern running. I'm going to start out doing a certain distance, then I'm going to add to that. What else?
You're going to talk about
nothing
but training for marathon. Sorry, what was that? You're going to talk about nothing
but training for marathon. I'm going to talk about a lot. Yes, everyone's going to know how much pain I am, how many miles I've done. How early I got up this morning to run.
Wow.
Yes. I'm gonna change my diet. Yes. I'm gonna stretch. I'm gonna buy some shoes. And read the book. I'm gonna run marathons. I'm gonna get
pardon.
Oh yes. That's right. I might do that even on that run marathons, but anything else?
I'm going to download an app.
Here's the thing. We live in a cultural milieu in which how to take care of our bodies, we know that. I read the New York Times. I read the wellness section every day. I know all about 7-minute workouts and you name it. It's part of our cultural milieu. You know, to train for this, immediately your mind, but that's not an abstract concept. There's a set of practices that go with that. And in the same way, in the first century world, at the time of Jesus and Paul, the New Testament letters, people would largely have known what it was to train yourself for godliness. Putting off the old self and putting on a new self. Reckoning yourself dead to passions and presenting yourself alive to God. How would they have known that? Stay with me here. We're going to do a quick 3-minute detour. Some philosophy, and then I promise we're coming back. The first century world was steeped in a mashup of Greek and Roman culture. And this culture was hugely and pervasive. pervasively influenced by primarily four schools of philosophy: the philosophy of Plato, the philosophy of Aristotle, the Stoics, and the Epicureans. They started in Athens, but by the first century they had spread throughout the Roman world, and they were pervasive and influential. And each one of them had their own distinct views and points of emphasis. But for our purposes, what is crucial to understand about philosophy in this period is that it was very different than the way in which we think about philosophy today. Today, philosophy is largely a highly specialized, very academic, intellectual discipline that's dealing with big abstract ideas, right? But philosophy in the ancient world, not least in the first century world of Jesus, Paul, and the advent of Christianity, philosophy then was not that way at all. Philosophy played a role that is much closer to the role that psychology and counseling play in our own culture today. Philosophy's main intent was the transformation of people to help them to live happier, better lives. Philosophy was considered first and foremost in this period therapeutic. In particular, all the philosophical schools shared a belief that human unhappiness was the result of two things: anxiety and unregulated desires, such as anger or jealousy or lust. And they called these anxieties and desires together the passions. They believe that people are prevented from truly living their best lives because by these passions. And so philosophy first appears right from Socrates onward as a way to help people become free of their anxieties and chaotic desires and to be relieved of the emotional suffering they bring. Epicurus famously said, "We concern ourselves with the healing of lives." Each philosophical stream had its own therapeutic methods, but collectively, the therapies were understood to be types of spiritual exercises that, when consistently practiced, would bring about a profound psychological transformation in a person's inner state, as well as their ways of viewing the world and their handling of the day-to-day challenges of everyday life. There was no one official list of these activities, but they are alluded to and referenced to all the time in all the literature during this period, which actually underscores just how commonplace they were. They don't even need to be explained, they're just referenced throughout the literature. One of these exercises was engaging in dialogue with like-minded friends, a kind of conversation that would result not simply in intellectual learning, but in So, if anyone can remember having to read Plato's Republic in a college course, you will probably remember how frustrating it was to read because it's so hard to follow. There's all these dialogues, and the speakers are starting and stopping. They're hesitating. They're doing these massive detour digressions before they finally get back to the point. And that's intentional. Because those kinds of dialogues, the assumption was that a conversation that resists easy answers, that keeps asking tough questions, that requires you to wrestle and struggle and detour and think through something, that in itself was more transformational than even the content of what was being discussed. And so something like Plato's Dialogues tries to preserve that conversational flow because that's what was actually transformational. Socratic dialogue was, in a very real way, an early form of therapy. A second exercise that was practiced across all the philosophical schools during the time of the first century was meditation. And in meditation, people would read philosophical writings or listen to instruction, and then they would create these memorable, pithy phrases that summarized the teaching in a kind of provocative, memorable way on which they could then later meditate. And again, the philosophy was intensely practical. So when we look at what they were reading and then trying to take away with them, if you were to go down to the local gymnasium where the philosophical conversations were happening, when the exercise, physical exercise, wasn't happening, if you looked at their bookstore, on their bookshelves, the titles from the first century included these: On Restraining Anger, On Obtaining Peace of Mind, On the Love of Wealth, On False Shame, On Envy and Hatred. These are the kinds of topics that they were concerned with. People would then take these short summaries, and in their times of meditation, they would then imagine future scenarios that they were likely or potentially going to experience, such as betrayal by a friend, or financial troubles, or getting ill. And they would imagine themselves responding to these circumstances in ways that were consistent with the philosophical principles that they were meditating on. And on a daily level, each morning they would think through what they had to do during the upcoming day, meditate on how certain philosophical insights should guide their actions, and then in the evening, they would briefly reflect on the day and take note of where they had fallen short or made progress. Last example. A third exercise was something that they called attentiveness. They believed that it was important for a person to be fully present to what he or she does each moment and letting go of those things that are outside of the pattern. They believed that practicing this kind of attentiveness free a person from dwelling regretfully about the past, or fearfully about the future, and that it gradually made them into a less anxious person. We're going to come back to this example in more detail in just a moment. Those who lived in this way were not simply men of leisure or writers. Most lived their day-to-day lives as part of society. This included women who would never be given the opportunity to write, or local political leaders who were concerned about the governance of their city, or anyone who was attempting to live a life transformed by the practices of philosophy. They were often known for their moral conduct, their attitude to things like wealth, and even by the way that they ate and dressed. Now, understand, with the advent of Jesus Christ and in the light of his death and resurrection, the early church recognized the deep inadequacies of all philosophy outside of Christ. Christ remade the world. Nothing was the same afterwards, and all was judged and evaluated in the light of the gospel. At the same time, philosophical concepts and their practices were clearly assimilated by the first century church in careful and judicious ways, such that Christianity could often be referred to by the fathers as the true philosophy, or the philosophy according to Christ. Now, here's the point of this little philosophy detour. When the earliest Christians heard or read that they were to put on the mind of Christ, or to walk in the Spirit, or to reckon themselves dead to their passions but alive to God, or to train themselves for godliness, these exhortations did not arrive in some kind of vacuum. And they did not interpret such exhortations in a merely religious way that they could nod their assent to, but not change their life. Now, of course, those from a Jewish background were already going to the synagogue for prayers at regular intervals throughout the day. But first century Christians were also deeply acquainted with the tools for personal transformation available to them from the surrounding culture, and they judiciously used these tools in order to cooperate with the transforming work of Christ, to make themselves available to the power of the kingdom. They regularly meditated. They took brief and memorable teachings from Jesus and the apostles, and they brought them to mind throughout the day. They retreated to remote places for solitude. They held late night vigils. They had communal prayer meetings in which they waited on and expected the Holy Spirit to speak to them through each other. They engaged in dialogues specifically intended to edify and transform each other. They exercised their imaginations by setting their minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. They engaged in regular, systemic practices that made living in the substantial reality of God's kingdom, power, and his presence more consciously available. the opportunity and the challenge and the constant pathway open before us in our own day is to begin to experiment with and assimilate appropriate practices in our own context that enable us to be attentive to and to begin to engage more fully with the power and presence of God operating in His work in the world. And so doing that will mean, on the one hand, having a range of standard common practices that help us live in God's kingdom. So we participate in regular worship. We take communion regularly. We engage in standard forms of daily prayer, just like the earliest Christians. I have an app on my phone, probably some of you have it as well, that has the Book of Common Prayer on it, with the daily morning and evening office. And one of the great things about praying in the office is you don't have to work up prayers on your own. It's just right there, and you pray them. And so that's what I do, and I know many of you do. Some mornings I have 45 minutes, some mornings I have 15 or 20 minutes. I've had seasons in my life where I was able to sometimes give more time and go deeper, and other seasons where it felt like a struggle to find 10 minutes. But these kinds of daily practices form the structure of what we do without even thinking it. We get up in the morning and we have certain set things that we just do. Book of Common Prayer, morning office. Maybe we read a short selection from a spiritual book that kind of warms us up in the morning. You get up in the morning, you're just like, oh, I don't feel like anything. But we sit down, we say our prayers. Some mornings we find that God meets with us in a tangible way, and many mornings we don't necessarily experience all that much, but the slow, steady work of prayer is essential. One of the interesting things is that there's many experiences in life in which going deeper and having selective, intense experiences is more important than doing just a little bit every day. What's interesting is that all of the spiritual masters from church history will say consistently that the one exception to that is prayer. That to make spiritual advancement is to try to pray even a little bit consistently every day. So I always encourage people when developing a consistent prayer life is not to make it complicated. Just find something that works that you can take, and in the morning you don't have to think about it. You don't decide, am I doing this? I'm not going to try to make this more intense than I have time. I'm going to say, here's what I can do right now in this season. I'm going to get up and do it each day. Not make it complicated. Not make it bigger than it is. And slowly let that do its work over time. So, that's one piece. But also, like the early church, we will also seek to develop specific and contextually appropriate practices that train us in ways that we need, that are appropriate to us, to live in the kingdom more easily. And these are things that may go beyond our standard practices and will sometimes be very specific and contextual. So I had a friend of mine who was a professor. And so he was teaching regularly to students, and then he also spoke regularly to Christian groups around the country. And he found that when it came time for Q&A after he had taught, it was a real struggle to not, especially if he was being challenged in the questions, it was a real struggle to not respond in a defensive posture or to try and prove that he was right, to try and prove the other. His spiritual practice that made a huge difference for him over time is that he started to clasp his hands behind his back during question time. And that small act, that bodily act, ended up being a spiritual practice. And I noticed, I would see him, I noticed this before I knew why he did it, that small act for him enabled him to receive questions in a spirit of non-defensiveness, to not have to be right, to explain himself without defending himself. And it enabled him, in that context, to live in the power of the kingdom, not out of defensiveness or having to be right, but in kind of openness and receptivity that allowed God to work in those contexts in a way that wouldn't have otherwise been possible. Now, that's a very specific contextual practice that was right for him. I don't think the answer to that is now we should all go out and make sure anytime anyone asks a question, God's going to answer behind your back. But it's that kind of thinking that says, what are the kinds of things that I'm trying to move more deeply into the kingdom in a particular area of my life, and I find I can't do it by direct effort. And a spiritual practice or a spiritual exercise is thinking, what is something that I can do, that I can do under direct effort, that then enables me to live more effectively in God's kingdom and his presence in a way that I can't do when I'm trying to get there directly. That's what spiritual exercises do. Whether it's prayer, Bible reading, any number of kinds of things that enable us to live more. So some of those practices will be specific and contextual to us, but there may also be practices that we can begin to experiment with that will be new to us, but that also have a long history in the church and have been shown to be effective over generations in helping people live in the kingdom of God. One of those practices is contemplative prayer. And I want to spend a few minutes this morning talking about and then creating room to experiment with practices of attentiveness and contemplation together. Contemplative practices were widely available in the first century church, but it continued as a major practice throughout the history of the church, and most especially in the East. The church fathers used different terminology to describe this practice, but in addition to contemplation and meditation, the most frequent terminology was around attentiveness and stillness. Evagrius was one of the most influential theologians in the mid-300s. He was a disciple of Gregory of Nazianzus, and then later a teacher of John Cassian. And he wrote, "Do everything possible to attain stillness and freedom from distraction and struggle to live according to God's will." Elsewhere in the Philokalia, which is the kind of spiritual manual for spiritual practices in the Eastern Church, it says there, "Though hard to practice, stillness will in time free the intellect from being disturbed by impure thoughts." And elsewhere, it says, "Stillness and prayer are the greatest weapons of virtue. Stillness makes the observance of the commandments relatively painless." They wrote this because, like many of the church fathers and mothers, they believed that life in God's kingdom required increasing control over the appetites and anxieties that keep us from God. And this was achieved in part by having greater stillness in one's mind. In the early 400s, John Cassian complained about how easily the mind wanders, writing that the mind, and I quote, "seems driven by random incursions and wanders around like it were drunk." Anyone else identify with that? He writes about how his mind would think about something else while he prayed and sang, or how it would meander into future plans or past regrets while he was in the middle of reading. What developed over centuries then were different modes of prayer that were designed to quiet the mind, to practice stillness and attentiveness such that greater awareness of God could become slowly part of our everyday experience. Now, in our next session, we are going to look more specifically at one approach. approach to contemplative prayer. So we're going to do that after the break. But before we do that, I want to do a practice together. I want to guide us in a kind of precursor to contemplative prayer, a kind of brain exercise that, when practiced over time, enables us to be more still and attentive. So I want to do something that isn't prayer yet. We'll do that in the next session. I want to do something that is kind of a brain exercise that, when practiced in a regular kind of way, provides a platform, as it were, that makes it easier to engage in more attentive contemplative practices in prayer. And these kinds of techniques can be used in all kinds of ways. They can be used in therapeutic settings or with CBT, with all kinds of ways, but they are very powerful and effective as we are learning to pray contemplatively. So let's do this. Stand up for just a minute. Stretch. Relax. All right. CBT, sorry. Cognitive behavioral therapy. CBT. Sorry. I was connecting it to the therapeutic conference. Good. I'm going to ask these things. All right. Yes. Yes, rest assured. All right. Go ahead and sit down. All right. So I want to lead us for just a few minutes in a practice of attentiveness. All right? You ready? We're going to do this as a kind of group project. So sit comfortably, get in a comfortable position, try to keep your back straight, and then rest your hands either in your lap or on. Keep your eyes open and just find a place to have a kind of soft focus. Don't like stare so intently at any one thing. Just open eyes, soft focus, and begin by taking a few deep breaths. Maybe four or five deep breaths, and breathe in through your nose and out through your mouth. In through your nose. And with that last exhalation, that last exhale, go ahead and gently close your eyes. And take just a moment to notice the physical sensation of your body on the chair and your feet on the floor. Just notice that physical feeling. And then scan your body, beginning at the top of your head, down to the bottom of your feet, and just notice those parts that feel comfortable and relaxed, and those parts that feel uncomfortable and tense. Just slowly do a scan. Don't stop at any one point for too long. Slow scan from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Just notice. And then take a moment and just notice how you're feeling. What sort of emotions do you feel? And if you don't notice anything, that's okay. You don't need to dwell on it. Just notice it. Maybe feelings of happiness or sadness or relaxation. Judge that feeling, don't resist it. Just know that it's there. Try focusing the mind for just a moment. And to do that, pay attention to where you feel the rising and falling sensation of your breath. Notice your breath. Where in your body do you feel the rising and falling of that? Notice how each breath feels, the rhythm of it, whether it's long or short, deep or shallow. You might find that one breath is very different from the next. And try for a moment to keep your focus on the breath and not letting your mind chase down other thoughts. Other thoughts are going to come in, notice them, let them go, and then return your focus to your breath. You might start to gently count your breaths, focusing on that falling and rising sensation. So count one with the rise and two with the fall. And when you get to 10, just go back to one. So counting the breaths, one up, two down. Starts to wander, that's okay. Just notice it and gently bring your focus back to your breath. Feel free to let go of any focus at all. Just allow the mind to do what it wants. Allow it to be as busy or as still as it wants to be.
the sensation of your body on the chair, your feet on the floor. Whenever you feel ready, you can gently open your eyes. Was that? Was that hard, easy, good, bad, weird? How did you find your experience of that? Moments where there's kind of focus and then the mind goes where it goes. Yeah. Any other thoughts or observations on that? I find for my own practice of contemplative prayer, that's a great practice just to kind of get into a certain space. It's easy to practice anywhere. You can do it for any length of time from 2 minutes to 20 minutes. I have a little app on my phone that works great for that. So I'll do it in the morning before I'm going to pray, or you can do it in the office. I'll use it on a plane. I'll get my earbuds and I'll use that. On the plane. The app that I use is called Headspace, and I find it really helpful. Part of it is I find the guy's voice. He's got this wonderful sort of East London accent that it works for me. Like, there's a lot of things that are out there that you can experiment with. But I want to introduce that just as a real basic practice that some may be familiar with, but others may not. But I think it's a helpful kind of base for thinking about contemplative prayer more generally. Yes, you would say something.
I'm just going to ask, I found myself in this place that I
anybody else have that experience? I think it can really, maybe some of you have experienced this, it can really vary from time to time. And that one of the things that those who are really expert practitioners at this will say is that this is not about success or not success on any given day. So much of it is the doing it in a regular kind of way. And over time, what happens, and I can certainly speak from my own experience, and I'm sure some of you can as well, your ability to almost to notice yourself and to be much more present and aware, even in everyday and daily life, increases significantly. Okay. I want to take, I think our schedule is for a break right now. And so we're going to take a break, and then we're going to come back and talk more specifically about one piece of Christian contemplative prayer. Okay? And that starts back. Am I right at 11 o'clock?